Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Study a little bit more Luke. Tonight we're going to look at the beginning of Christ's ministry and the first teachings that he gives in public. Some of the themes that are very important in this book are evident right from day one in his teaching. Let's see, we got down through 14 last week. Let's take up in verse 15. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." At this point, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he read a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. This verse, if we go back, what was it again, back to 18, that he was saying is fulfilled? It comes from Isaiah 61, an interesting passage for a number of reasons. This passage in Isaiah 61 is definitely a prediction of the coming of King Messiah, the promised one. And we won't be able to look at the whole chapter, but it describes the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the delivery of the Jewish people from all their oppression, world peace. A lot of things are predicted in this passage. A couple of other things. It starts out with this verse that he read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." And so there's both the Spirit, the Lord, and me mentioned. The word translated "the Lord" here is in Hebrew, Yahweh, YHWH, the personal name of God. Unlike the other terms used for God in the Old Testament, like Elohim or Adonai, which are sometimes also used of humans, just like we use the word the Lord for the House of Lords, and we may refer to nobles as being lords. Yahweh is never used for anything other than Creator God. And that is the name they reverenced above all others. So we have Yahweh, we have the Spirit of Yahweh, and we have me in this passage. Now interestingly, as we read down the passage as far as verse 8, still all in the first person, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that," and so forth, "for I, the Lord, love justice." And here the word "the Lord" is also Yahweh. Interesting, so when we find out who the me, the I is in this passage, is Yahweh, and yet the Spirit of the Sovereign Yahweh is upon me. What is it? It's a clear case of the Old Testament teaching the Trinity. Isaiah 61. Good passage to mark in your Bible for that. A lot of people think that the Trinity is a New Testament invention. Not true at all. It's littered throughout the Old Testament. This is one passage. You know, we say, some of the cult groups like to say, "Well, I don't see the word Trinity in the Bible." We don't see the word Trinity. We see the concept of the Trinity, though, taught very clearly. And here is yet another example of it. Old Testament, 700 years B.C. But anyway, the interesting thing about this is, it's a prediction that he's going to come and have a liberating message, a wonderful message, especially for the poor and the downtrodden. But the weird part is that Jesus stopped reading right at this point to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Luke says, then he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant and told him, "Today in your sight, this passage has been fulfilled." But if you read on, there's a lot more in this prophecy. And in fact, it's especially odd that he would stop in the middle of a sentence. In fact, literally in the middle of a rhyming couplet, because this is really Hebrew poetry, and they like to give pairs of ideas. And so to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God is a rhyming couplet in Hebrew. And he read one half of the couplet, but not the other. And I think you can see why when you look at the content of the second half. The day of vengeance of our God, that would probably refer to the judgment day, the day God expresses his justice over all wrongdoing. But the favorable day of the Lord, that's the day of God's grace. And so that had to do with the first coming of Christ. We understand this now. The first coming of Christ brought the favorable day of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God, and really the whole rest of the prophecy, has not been fulfilled yet. Will not be fulfilled until Christ comes again. And so it's good to know that there are two comings of Christ, that one mission as the suffering servant to pay for human sin, the second part to take over and reign the world for God. Of course, you can also see that there was really no way to know this at the time, and there's certainly no way to know it. There's no hermeneutical rule you could point to that would divide this passage in half at that point, that particular spot. And so it just bears out what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, the fact that two comings of the Messiah was not revealed in the Old Testament. And this, I believe, well, we can speculate on the purposes of it, but it is clear that these two comings are folded into one consistently in the Old Testament literature. And yet, watching Christ preach, you can see he knew the difference and stopped at precisely the point where the prediction of the first coming ended and the prediction of the second coming began. And this was an undercover mission. It's nothing less than that. You'd have to be awful sharp to pick up what he was doing, wouldn't you? At the time, we can see it now. Put yourself in their position, not knowing about the cross, not knowing any of that. Could you pick out what he was doing? I doubt it. No one did, that's for sure. Anyway, going back to Christ preaching again and the account in Luke 4. Later that day, it says, while the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases were brought to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And so there was a preaching ministry that Christ had, and there was also a healing ministry. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Well, what do we have here? An ancient piece of mythology. Are we as modern readers supposed to take this seriously? Demons, healings, miracles, talking devils even. This is the kind of passage that really kind of threw me for a loop as a non-Christian. I would just have a lot of trouble thinking, you know, it's one thing to read an ancient piece of literature and all their fanciful stories they tell and stuff like that, but if you're telling me that we're supposed to think that all of this really, literally happened, you know, I guess I'm kind of a skeptical guy. And I have a problem with miracles, very much. Anything supernatural like that. And I'd like to just think about that a few minutes before we go on, because what we learn is that miracles are really not optional in Christianity. The fact is that Christ's ministry is littered with miracles, that his death and his resurrection from the dead are miracles, and the whole thing is a miracle. From the incarnation to the ascension of Christ, supernatural, 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 miraculous. And so anyone who stumbles at the idea of the supernatural or the miraculous is just simply not going to get anywhere. We have to confront this notion straight on. Here's what I've gotten as I've done some reading into this and have struggled with it some over the years. First of all, it's important that we come to this question without prejudice. And the fact of the matter is that many modern readers have a naturalistic grid, a prejudicial grid that we place over a piece of literature like this that basically scans through the text and finds statements, you know, that Jesus was born in this city, and that part will be accepted. And then Jesus cast out a demon. Well, that's obviously, that's the ancient worldview. That never happened, and that part's cast out. And so we have famous historical treatises like Albert Schweitzer's Quest for the Historical Christ. What does he mean by the historical Jesus? He means after we sort out all of the supernatural and miraculous events in the Bible, you know, what are we left with? Because that's the real part. And, of course, it's very little. The Jesus Seminar does the same thing. If you're familiar with that, it's reported in the papers once in a while. Other liberal theologians have set out on a quest to demythologize the Bible. So we try to strip out all the stories of miracles. Well, you know, if you're going to come in with your mind already made up about the supernatural, for one thing, it's very hard to see why you would even care what the Bible says at all in the first place. If our prejudice states that supernatural events cannot occur, why are we wasting time reading the Bible? Surely we realize that the whole crux of everything in the Bible is utterly supernatural. And then, two, what is our basis for arguing this in the first place? This is something that got to me after a while, because even at the time I received Christ into my life, I still was not convinced that I would read these accounts of miracles in the Bible and just grimace inwardly, just thinking, you know, I'm just not sure I believe that. I don't know. I probably should, but I don't. You know, what I started to realize, though, was that it was indeed, it was a prejudice there. It was a modernistic prejudice. I would say to myself, why don't I ever see anything like this? I hear all these people talk about miracle this and healing that and voices of God and visions here and there and stuff. I never see anything like that. These people are probably crazy. Why believe them? And especially when you look at some of the crazy things that people claim. There's a lot of kookery around. Why should we believe it? What I realized, though, thinking about it, you know, I do believe in a lot of things that I've never seen, never experienced. In fact, virtually every historical claim in every document that I've ever read, I never saw it. I don't have evidence for it that's empirical at all. I'm taking people's word for it. And it certainly doesn't mean that as someone trained in history that you just read a text and believe everything there. But it does mean that you come to it with a neutral point of view, that you don't come already assuming that anything that doesn't fit your personal criteria or belief system is necessarily false. And that's exactly what modernistic, naturalistic readers do when they place this grid over the Bible and try to pass it through like a sieve. It sorts out all of the supernatural. One of the things that really affected my thinking in this was what I began to realize was the first truly supernatural experience in my own life. And I began to really dawn on me that the supernatural is real and that we can have contact with it. And so there you have a miracle right at that point. The intrusion of God into the stream of cause and effect. Not cause and effect in a closed system that's God-type, but cause and effect operating in an open system where God can intrude, and suddenly we have something that's not attributable to natural cause and effect, a miracle. You know, it's hard to think through this, but it's worth it, because now we pick up, and my background's history, that's my major, and so, you know, I've studied a lot of ancient history and read these ancient texts, and they're all full of miracles, not just the Bible. And the same goes even, you know, today we hear miracle stories all over the place. And so we start to think, okay, now if I open the door and start to believe in some miracles here, why wouldn't I believe in the others over there? Don't we just basically, is the choice, you know, utter skepticism or total credulity, where we'll believe anything as long as someone says it? See, I think that we are not in that position. I think we're not even heading in that general direction when we come to the biblical miracles. And there's a lot here to consider that I didn't realize when I first got into it. Comparing biblical literature to other ancient literature, we find a number of very important differences that place these miracles, I think, on a ground of their own. In the biblical literature, we do not find fanciful stories, whereas in other literature of the ancient world, we find stories that are utterly fanciful and provably false. Still today, you know, you think of the story of the trials of Hercules One of the things that he did was gave Atlas a spell and held the earth on his shoulders for a while so Atlas could go do something else. Now, we know for a fact that the earth is not being held up by Atlas. And in fact, there'd be nothing for him to stand on, you know, or Hercules. None of this story is true. And the ancient literature that comes to us is rife with those types of claims that are just utterly, utterly false and can be demonstrated to be false. You know, a lot of them had the world on the back of a turtle. That's not true. A lot of them told stories about people journeying to the edge of the earth and they fell off. That's not true. That they journeyed to the edge of the earth and found a different world there. That's not true. None of it's true. And so these are all fanciful stories. This is what we don't find in the Bible. Someone was on email with me recently trying to say, oh yeah, we do find it in the Bible. And I said, I missed that part. He says, well, doesn't the Bible say the sun sets? Oh, give me a break. A figure of speech? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about direct propositional claims, you know, that are simply not true. And I think when we find these littered throughout a story, it casts a big doubt on all of the story, the entire thing. Whereas when we find something like the Bible that's free of those type of claims, I think it has quite the opposite effect and calls our attention. How come these ancient people were so different than the others? Maybe they're getting some insight from somewhere else. In other ancient literature, where we read about miracles, they always fail to differentiate between the natural and the supernatural. In animistic literature, an animistic belief, which is what ancient religion is, there is no distinction between the natural and the supernatural. Everything is supernatural. They don't have a category for cause and effect that's not caused by a spirit. Everything is caused by spirits. Whereas in the Bible, we find that the scriptures understand the difference between natural and supernatural causes, that there are two distinct categories there. I think this is a real crucial point. It's the division between reasonable faith and pure superstition. You know, I'm not into scientism. I don't worship modern science. But I do think that science has shown us a few things. You know, that a storm is not the result of a god getting angry. It's not the result of a mating session between earth and sky. As those theories simply are not borne out, I believe the cold and warm air mass theory. I gotta go with that. And the list could go on, you know, through thousands of things. Every disease, every problem that you had in your life was the result of a spirit that caused it in the ancient world. That's the kind of supernaturalism that I think is not credible. I would not want to buy into something like that when I know it's not really true. Look at the Bible, though. Matthew 4:24, another version of the same story we're reading tonight in Matthew. News about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Okay, a casual reading, you might miss the significance here. The point is, he doesn't have to just say, demon-possessed, and that's it. He says, some of them were demon-possessed, but you also had others who were ill, others had simply had pains or various diseases. You see, they're different. They're listed. Even epilepsy. And, you know, the history of epilepsy is quite sad. Because, you know, if an epileptic in the ancient world, even the medieval, right up almost to modern times, you know, fell into a fit on the floor and gnashed and foamed at his mouth, it was manifestly clear that this person was being seized by a devil. And epileptics have always been persecuted for that reason. Simply was not viewed as a disease because they seem normal the rest of the time, and then all of a sudden the demon takes them. It's typical ancient thinking, not biblical thinking. They say some of them were epileptics, others were demon-possessed, both categories. You just don't find this in ancient literature. This is cool stuff. Yeah, that's a crucial distinction. Luke 13, verse 4. Now, the famous one where Jesus says, we'll come up to this passage later in Luke, It says, remember those guys that were killed when the tower fell over in Siloam and killed a group of people? You think that they're worse sinners than the rest of the people in Jerusalem? He'd be like, yeah, they got killed, didn't they? Yeah, I'm sure they must have been guilty of some serious sin. That was their superstitious belief. How could a tower fall and kill someone if they weren't guilty of sin? See, everything is a big spiritual machine to them. Christ's view, gravity, location, weak construction. That's the reason. It's not that they were more sinful. He says, actually, all of you are sinful. Well, it's unique. This is uniquely biblical. Then we find that in the Bible, it records actual history. Whereas in most religious literature and scriptures, we actually have mythological history. The history, if you read ancient religious texts, is always set in Never Never Land. It has a real otherworldly feel. The characters, the events, are nothing that ever actually happened in history. There's no part of it that can be tied in any way to history. You know, often gods battling with each other and so forth. A land that is long ago and far away. It's story-like. It's not real. You know, think of examples, the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian Genesis story, the Bhagavad Gita, the scriptures of the Hare Krishna group, are all, you just have to read some of this literature to get a feel for it, but it is nothing that is tied in any way to historical events. Purposefully, it seems, they want to create an ethos, an environment that is otherworldly, and that's where the events occur. It's mythology. American Indian folklore, same way. You know, the mountain turned into a spider and it came over and talked to the river and so forth. It's not history, not at all. Listen to Marcia Eliade, one of the most respected authorities in comparative religion today, not by any means a Christian. He's a pure relativist, believes that all religions are the same in a way, but with some important distinctions. This is in his book, Myths, Dreams, and Mysteries. Speaking of the Old Testament, he says, the fall of Samaria actually did occur in history, and it was an event willed and provoked by Yahweh. That was theophany, or revelation, this is his word for revelation, of a new type, hitherto unknown, the intervention of Yahweh into history. Hitherto unknown, that is literally true. It's unknown in religious literature. The Bible is something completely new on this. He says, Yahweh enters into history and he enters into relationships with actual historical beings. The concept of mythical time and space and the eternal return, which are themes he's developing in this section, are definitely superseded. And so here's a guy who recognizes, although he has no loyalty to the truth of the Bible in any sense, but he recognizes in biblical literature we've got something completely that doesn't fit the pattern I'm describing. Well, I think that's significant. I think it is. I was very happy to learn that, because I never really realized that before I started reading a lot of this literature. Another point, very strange, the biblical literature has healings, but it has no formulas for healings and no incantations for healings. In other words, it doesn't have any medicine. Whereas in other ancient spiritual literature, probably 95% of the content of the literature is medicine, is how to heal this, what to say for that, what to take, how to mix a poultice. And, you know, most of this, it's pure magic. It's an effort based on the belief that the things happening to us are from a supernatural origin. All of the medicine is an effort to gain control over spirits. You know, why does witch lore teach that you put the eye of newt and the, you know, tongue of a frog and bark and all these things into the broth? Why do that? It's because each of these are associated with a certain spirit. And by taking the nature spirits, by taking pieces of the things they associate with and putting them in, you basically harness the power and energy of those spirits toward the task, and then you hang it in a bottle around your neck and that'll heal you of your psoriasis. or what have you. Go to the study center sometime and browse through ANET, Ancient Near Eastern Texts with Biblical Relevance. Ancient texts, we have not just a score. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of tablets, texts, and so forth representing the thinking of this period. That book has hundreds of them in translation into English. You can read through it. And you get the feel that I'm talking about here, how utterly different it is than biblical literature. You know, you read, one of them is about how to heal a toothache. And it starts out, first recite this, "Oh, foul demon of toothache." You know, and you basically try to cast the devil out of your tooth. That's their explanation for it. How could it be that in the entire Bible, a pretty substantial book, many thousands of words, that we would have not one, not even one prescription of this sort, no incantations? It's absolutely strikingly unique in that regard. And so again, it goes to the issue of the credibility of the entire source, I think. Finally, in the Bible, we find that the miracle is not the point, but rather that when God brings miracles, that these are used to make a moral or theological or ethical point outside of the miracle. Whereas in the other literature of the ancient world, the miracle is the point. That is the whole point. There is no lesson other than the fact that the miracle occurred. I realize probably that resistance to the supernatural and miracles is waning today. We live in an age where people are more open to this kind of thing than they were 25 or 30 years ago, when the majority of people thought it was all a lot of hogwash. Now today, probably there's just a handful of you sitting here who, in your own mind, wrestle with could there be such a thing as miracles. And so we're kind of sharing some of this for your sake and for the rest of our sake too, because we may have friends that feel this way whether we do or not. Even those of us that believe in miracles ought to know why we believe, I think. Think about it. Do we spell God with a big G or with a little g? We can't claim on the one hand, I believe in God, but on the other hand, I don't believe or I can't believe in miracles. What sort of God is this that's incapable of performing a miracle? Do what I did. Experience a miracle in your own life. Ask God, you know, I'm a very skeptical person. God, I need some evidence. Bring it to me. Show me that you're real. And when God begins to answer that prayer and it begins to dawn on you in the weeks that follow, something is happening here. Something is happening. Even the most skeptical person will realize, I'm in touch with the supernatural. There is such a thing. Well, if the miracle's not the point, then what is the point? Briefly, first of all, authentication. When Jesus performed these miracles, he was authenticating, he was showing them that he was the Messiah. He says in John 5:36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, because the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, they, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. How weird it would be if a Messiah came and didn't perform miracles. Think about that. I mean, I would expect that. If somebody said, I'm the Son of God, I'd say, prove it. Let's see it. And so it's very reasonable that he would perform some miracles to authenticate who he was. In 10 verse 37, 38 of John, Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe in me, believe in the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Well, you know, I mean, here was a guy that had been born blind. Everyone in the city knew who he was because he sat out and begged in the public square every day. Now standing there with perfect eyesight, and Christ's like, well, what's your explanation? Let's hear it. You say I'm bogus. You say I'm not who I say I am. How do you explain this? And they just be, you know, there's really nothing you can say. Interesting to compare Jesus' healings, too, with other ancient healings, as long as we're talking about incantations and formulas and stuff. You ever thought about that? Jesus walks up and says, get up, carry your bed home. That's how he heals. Or he puts his hand on him, you're healed. Where's the rattle? You know, where's the dance? Where is the process of getting possessed of a spirit and so on, the incantations? It's like no other ancient healing that we read about. That's because, you know, God really doesn't need a rattle to heal someone. This is the real one here. Then, too, a lot of his miracles contain symbolic teaching. This is certainly the case with a lot of the ones that John records. Some of those that Luke records, we'll see an example next week, very powerful, of the paralytic lowered through the roof. It's a symbolic teaching. This one in John 2, Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again, referred to his own resurrection. Right? He often said that the same goes with the wine that he turned into water, or the water he turned into wine. That water, which was used to cleanse the hands of sin, was now being turned into wine that you could drink internally. And it was a symbol of what he had come to do, to get away from the external washing and to get into real interchange through a direct union with God. A lot of his miracles, very symbolic. Then, too, the demonstration of his authority over the demonic. Unlike moderns who like to deny the demonic and say this is ancient folklore and superstition, in the ancient world they all knew the demonic was real. Their question was more who has authority and who has the power to do anything about them. And so we read in Luke 4:36, amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. They were used to seeing exorcists come in that would have been sort of like the exorcist in the movie, The Exorcist, you know, carrying on, carrying on day after day, and the demons just there, you know, completely ignoring. That's what they were used to seeing. Christ would come in, shut up, and get out, and go, and away he went. They're like, oh, I've never seen something like that before. And they realized, here's somebody who's not just some sort of a spirit jockey, but he's working for somebody more powerful than Satan, for God himself. Of course, it also demonstrated his dominion over sin and death. You know, the resurrection is the ultimate demonstration of his power over death. Christ, because of the resurrection, has become the ultimate authoritative guide to the afterlife. He's like the only one that's ever actually come back to show us the way. And we'll see, too, in the story next week, he proved through his miracles that he had authority to forgive sin. So, yes, that's typical, though, in the pattern in the Bible that we find that the miracles are not just, you know, showtime to entertain or something like that, but that they contain a message about God or about ethics or theology that we need to learn. And normally, if that component isn't there, we'll often find that God will not work a miracle. You know, why doesn't everyone who's sick just get healed? You know, they just pray and then they're healed. Why not? Because one of these factors is not involved. The miraculous is not the norm for God. God basically is hands-off on this world most of the time. And when he intervenes, it's for a reason. But otherwise, we share the same fate as everyone else, suffering in a fallen world. Let's go back to Jesus preaching. We've got some more preaching in chapter 4 here. Yes, verse 22 says, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, you can imagine if one of the neighbor kids grew up and says, by the way, I'm the Messiah. And you're like, yeah, I used to see you playing ball out here. It was pretty hard to accept, so you can empathize with that. No wonder he was performing miracles. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Well, he was very popular right at the moment here. You know, the truth, he says everybody was stunned and astonished. And they were speaking well of him. But he's like, let's get ready to change all of that. And he stands up to give the rest of his sermon. So now let's think about the Bible a little bit. Go back to the Old Testament. He says, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Sidon in Lebanon today, a Phoenician area, not Jewish. The Israeli widows, why wasn't he sent to them? I don't know, but he was sent to a Sidonese woman, to a Phoenician woman, Gentile. And he says, so many lepers in Israel. In the time of Elisha, when the prophet, Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Syrians, not Jewish, Gentiles. And says, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. I don't know how many more examples he gave. I'm sure these are probably typical, but people suddenly, their attitude changed and they turned against him. It says that they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were going to have an accident because they weren't allowed to execute people under Roman law, but you never know when an accident's going to happen. So it's a lynch mob. They got up there and somehow it says, passing through their midst, he went his way. Somehow he's just able to back them off and walk right through them. And so things turn negative at the end of the beginning of preaching here, the early teaching of Christ. Things went south fast. And so we ask ourselves, what is it about this message that's so enraging? Why would they have a reaction like this? It seems pretty clear to me, in the first place, that he's confronting the racism. Latent racism that was a part of rabbinic Judaism at this time. Remember, the author of this book, Luke, is not Jewish. He was Gentile. His audience is not Jewish either. So I'm sure he was very sensitive to this component in Christ's teaching. The fact of the matter is that first century Judaism had become very racist in its outlook, very prejudicial toward other races. And it was all justified on religious grounds. It's equally clear, though, looking at, as we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago in Matthew, was recording how the non-Jewish people in Christ's lineage, and was confronting them with that. And we'll find throughout the Gospels that this issue of racism and the sense of racial superiority was a consistent theme that Christ attacked. And it brought about great fury. Of course, Christ himself was Jewish. He knew that the Jews had a special role for God. They had a mission that they had been chosen to carry out, and they'd done well at that. He also said, I go first to the Jews as a priority. Because of the mission that they'd carried out, they had the privilege of receiving the gospel first. But as far as this attitude that one race is superior to another, Christ confronted that virulently, and in doing so, completely alienated his own hearers. It's quite a theme in his teaching, as we'll see. Beyond the pure issue of racism, which should be a big Christian issue still today, there's also the issue of religious superiority, even apart from the notion of race. The thing that angered them was that, you know, Christ is saying that there's something wrong with us. Not just with them. And it's in the religious mentality to think and talk a lot about the wicked. The sinners all around us are very dangerous. And we've got to be very careful living around so many evil people. That's a typical religious sentiment. It's not just Christianity. You know, this is far and wide. This is an attitude, but you see it still with us today, don't you? I mean, it's certainly not just Judaism. Christianity has adopted the same perspective. And we find in modern fundamentalism exactly this type of mentality. That the U.S. is being taken over by the wicked. And the wicked are dominating the media, sinners. And so in this language, in this whole paradigm and way of thinking, there's the underlying suggestion that there's the wicked and then there's us, not the wicked. And what Christ was doing was, he was bringing that big old searchlight back around onto the audience, the same way John the Baptist did with the baptism. And he said, no, I'm calling you Jews to come out and you be washed now. You need that. So his ministry in John the Baptist was very similar. It's actually a profound point, and it'll be expanded on substantially in this book, which is that Christ has nothing to offer the self-righteous. Still true today, if you're sitting here and you feel like you're basically a good person, but there's really fundamentally nothing that wrong with you, Christ has nothing for you. You may as well go home. Christ says, what I came to offer is grace, and grace offers everything to the humble. And the humble is the person who's willing to admit all of the things that are wrong with me, all of the selfishness that's there, all of the autonomy that's there, all of my refusal to listen to God through my life and follow Him, my ignoring of God, my willingness to use other people, my living for self-advancement, the evil wrongdoing in my life. And it's for those who are willing to say, that's the way I am. I may not be as bad as some. There may be some that are even worse than me. That's really irrelevant, though, because the heart of the issue is, I'm that way, too. And when we get to the point where we can admit that, we're ready to deal with God, because He wants that admission. You're guilty, and you need to be forgiven. And so if we come to the point where we're humble enough to admit, I am guilty, Lord, I do need your forgiveness, then there's a reason for the cross. See, if you feel like, well, I'm basically a good person, then what point is the cross anyway? Why did Christ have to go to the cross if you're so good? Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty because you're guilty before God. And that is something you need forgiveness for the wrong in your life. To anyone who's prepared to admit that, to anyone who's prepared to let the truth of that cut their heart and come before God and say, I don't want to face you on the judgment day saying, I think I'm good enough. I don't want to be in that position. I want to be in the position where I'm facing you on the judgment day saying, look, I may not rate here, but He forgave me. And God's going to say, good. I've written your name into the book of life. Jesus said, him who believes in me has passed out of judgment and into life. That's what's going to happen to judgment day. It's going to be an exit right off the side. God's going to say, you go right out that way. You don't even appear before the judgment throne of God. That's what the gospel message is. When we say the good news, the gospel, what is it? It's that we don't have to stand judgment for our sins. Christ has stood judgment in our place. And that, I think, it will turn out to be the underlying message and why Christ was agitating them in this way, as we shall see. Next week, we have the Sermon on the Lake, and we'll move deeper into Christ's teaching. Okay, before we take question and answers tonight, the guys have asked me to remind you that fall session classes begin this week, and it's still time to get in, and you can register in the lobby if you want to take one of the 10-week classes like Christian Principles or the 5-week classes that are going to be offered this fall. And it's time to move on it if you want to get into one. Yeah. If you want to talk to me, you can come up afterwards. If you're new here, we want to give you a gift, this book, which explains why should I believe the Bible and goes into much more depth than what we have touched on tonight. You go to the lobby and tell them you're new here. They'll give you that book free of charge. That's our gift to you for coming out. We're also going to take a collection for the financial needs of the church tonight. We want to be sure if you're a guest here that you don't feel like we're asking you for your money, because we can cover that and you're just enjoying our hospitality. So just pass it by and don't feel obligated at all to give. And finally, we'd like to encourage you to think about filling out that welcome card in your weekly update you were handed. Particularly on here, you get an opportunity to ask for information about any number of things. If you're interested in beginning a relationship with Christ and in experiencing this miracle that we've talked about tonight, there's a box you can check on there about that. We'll send you information. I think that would be helpful. And two, if you want to give me any feedback on the teaching tonight, you can do that with that card. Just throw it in the bag when it comes by. Okay, do we have any comments or questions on the issues raised tonight?
Now, you laid out a pretty wild claim, and that is that if someone were skeptical about God, that you could go to him and ask him to reveal himself miraculously. I wonder if there are any qualifications for that kind of request.
Well, basically what I'm saying is I'm not going to stipulate what kind of miracle that God's going to give you. Like, and that's not for us to say. Like the person that says, okay, God, I'll believe with you if you burn this bush right now. That's really too much of a, you know, God, get and do this, and we're telling him what to do and so on. He doesn't like that attitude. We have to come in humility and say, whatever it is, I'll be watching. And I just hope you can show yourself. It may be something inward, maybe something outward. I've experienced both. External miracles in the world out there and things happening within me that are essentially some of the most miraculous stuff is what happens inside of a person when their life starts to change through the power of God. You realize that's one of the biggest miracles you'd ever want to see. So, yes, it is a request for a miracle.
I guess I wanted to connect that request with what you said afterward, that God doesn't simply do miracles for their own sake. To ask God to do something like that carries a burden on you to do something about it.
I think there is a burden on us, which is that we have to say, what I told God is that I will listen, I will attend, I will show up where some Christians are, I'll come out and watch for you. I'll listen to the Bible being taught. I even tried to read it. Didn't get too far on that, but I came to some Bible teachings. Yeah, so I think there is a burden on us to come out and try to, you know, okay, God, I'm listening, and kind of have that attitude. And I also told God, you know, if you do show yourself to me, I'm willing to follow. That's an important qualification. That is a qualification there. Because if we're just saying, well, why don't you show yourself to me, and then I'll decide whether I'm going to follow you or not, God's like, nope. Go ahead and make your decision whether you want to follow me now, and then we'll talk about me giving you the evidence you need for faith.
Yes, we've been coming here for quite a while, on and off, and we've investigated other fellowship churches. And you said God has hands off most of the time in our lives, but when he does intervene, there's a reason. So you were talking about miracles.
I don't know whether I said that or not, but what I meant to say was that God has hands off in the world most of the time.
Right.
That I wouldn't say that he's hands off in our lives. No, I think that it's more hands on there. But the world, meaning, you know, the rest of society and people on the earth, most of whom are not even in direct contact with God at all.
Well, I guess my question is, in our investigating other fellowships, why do some still believe that healing is a miracle and they come up and they do healings, and why it's not done here?
Oh, I think that it's more a question of emphasis. I don't think there's any difference in terms of speaking in general terms here. I certainly believe that God heals, and I often have prayed for sick people and prayed over sick people. And on several occasions, not lots, but on certain occasions also, I believe that there's been a supernatural healing as a result. Not very often, but it has happened. And I think that that would be probably the view that most of us would share, that God can heal, he might heal, and so we should pray that he will heal, but always contingent on the fact that there is no carte blanche promise of healing, that the promise of the power to heal is contingent on it being according to his will, and that's why we never know whether he will or not. And two, then, as far as why don't we have healing services and that sort of thing, like faith healing, I think the biggest reason is because, as a matter of emphasis, I don't think we want to place that at the center of our time and see that as sort of the key, largely because the vast majority of illnesses, it's not God's will to heal. And we find that in churches that focus on healing, roughly similar incidents of cancer, of emphysema, of, you know, congenital defects, paralysis, and so on, and they go unhealed in those churches just like they do in everyone else's church. And given that that it's God's will for most of us to learn how to gain victory within an illness, an injury, some trial that's come into our life, rather than to have it go away, it seems like the heart of the issue should be spiritual growth and learning to mature through these things, rather than over and over pleading that they go away, and they never do. It just seems, as a matter of emphasis, in my opinion, personally, I think that it's being emphasized too much in some churches, and we don't feel like doing that. But that doesn't mean that we don't believe that God can and does still today, from time to time, actually perform a miracle of healing. It happens. Yeah.
Dennis, I've been waiting 5 years to make this point. Now I hope I don't blow it. But I want to share something with you, but I invite you, if I'm wrong or you think I'm doing something wrong, you know, to correct me here. But I always thought in John 21:6 or Luke 5:3, the area of the fishing miracle was very personal to me. And where it comes down to is kind of an answer to the question over there, is that I do think Simon Peter at the time had seen his mother-in-law healed. He had seen a variety of other things, yet he's out in the boat and he caught fish. And being a fisher, that really hits me especially, because I just wonder what was going on with Simon's head at the time, because he knew, you know, his mother-in-law, well, she was sick, but she could have got okay, and he'd seen other miracles. It's like, okay, well, it could have been that was her time. The fever broke on its own. But he knew there were no fish in that water. He knew it. And yet Christ says, put your net out, and boom, there's fish. Now, the criticalness of getting fish or not, I don't understand. But to me, it always has been very inspirational to me that Christ answered him in a very specific way. You know, you might not know about fevers. You might not know about the sickness of your mother-in-law. You might not own that, but you think you know fishing. And look, I control that even too. So I've always taken that as a sign, though it goes with all the other things you said about how you would, you know, you can't demand a miracle. But it also has always warmed my heart to think that was a very personal thing Christ did, to say, okay, I'm in your realm, you know, you're a fisher, I'm a fisher today, and look, I even control that. And that's always really been really special to me.
Oh, yeah. No, I think that's an excellent point. Very true. When we come to God and say, you know, I'm having trouble with unbelief here, but, you know, show me that you're real. It's not predictable what he's going to show at that point, because what he would show you wouldn't be persuasive to me at all. But he will show me something that's persuasive to me. And that's why, you know, it's quite a dare, because whoever you are, when you come to God with that and in that attitude, he's going to come and meet you where you are. He's going to show you what you need to see in order to believe. And so since it's going to happen, you wouldn't want to take a step like that unless you meant it. But I think your point about how that, it's obvious those fishermen were completely dazzled by that miracle. They even mentioned how many fish they were and how big they were and all of this. Then they let them all go. They left everything behind and followed it. And that, which is pretty striking in its own way, too. If you're a fisherman, you don't release a big catch like that. Okay, we're kind of out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God of miracles. And most of us here have seen one really massive miracle occur in our own lives when the Holy Spirit came in and began living in us. And we've seen it over and over. We've seen people, Lord, come into the direct relationship with you who were helpless, drunks, who were super selfish, who were antisocial, who were broken, depressed, in every kind of condition, Lord, and it's fascinating and amazing to watch your power reshape people's lives. Truly, it is a great miracle. And we pray, Lord, perhaps there are some among us here tonight who would like to see a miracle like that in their own life. We know it's not going to be an instant transformation, but more a process of spiritual growth as the reality of you really begins to dawn on us over a period of time after we open the door and let you in. I pray that some will decide to do that tonight, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.